If you would, take your Bibles and turn with me once again to the book of Colossians. We've been working through this great book from Paul, actually from the Lord, but Paul's the writer. When you get there, let me begin with a word of prayer this morning. Father, you have revealed yourself in your special revelation in words. Words that we can understand, words that are filled with significance and meaning. We sing with words, lift our hearts. We are a people that are dependent upon words that we find in your word. Words that give life and meaning. And so as we look to this morning at some very significant words in the text, I would ask that you might teach us, that we might grow and understand a little bit more about your calling, and that our calling and election would be sure. And now, Lord, do bless our time today in the scriptures. We commit it to you in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have been here, or at least here last week, you remember that we began to look at this really significant, important letter or prayer of the Apostle Paul in verses 9 through 12. Let me remind you that what we focused on last week from verse 9, where Paul said that you would be filled with the knowledge of God in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. So he wants them to understand God's will. He wants them to understand in the pages of Scripture, in the things they read, the fullness of God's purpose, God's will for their lives. So that's what he wanted them to do. But he's also interested in the outcome. What will happen, or what is to take place when God answers that prayer, is that when they come to know God's will in a fuller way? Well, the result is in verse 10, where he said, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him. To know God's will, the will of God, more and more, produces something so that you would more fully please him, so that you would have a changed life. A family likeness is what pleases God. And part of that family likeness is characterized with four things that he said were marks of this family likeness. A life that's pleasing to him was emphasized then in verses 10 and 11 and 12. You remember those four things? A life that's pleasing to God is, first, it bears fruit in every good work. Secondly, you increase in the knowledge of God. Third, you'll be strengthened with all power for endurance and patience with joy. And then finally, it's a life that will give thanks to God the Father in verse 12. So how do you live a life that's fully pleasing to God? How do you live a life that manifests this fruit that Paul has been talking about to this church? Well, today I want to go back and focus especially on verses 12 through 14, the end of Paul's prayer, where Paul's trying to help the Colossians understand why they ought to give thanks. I understand. We hear it a lot, maybe, in this church. We need to be a thankful people, right? We understand that. But what is it that fans the flame in your heart, in your life, so that you truly will be a thankful person? What is it that God needs to do in the midst of a virus, in the midst of rioting, in the midst of economic uncertainty, in the midst of whatever? Why should you be thankful? Why? What is it that God says are important? And so what Paul does is he rehearses three gospel truths, three great statements, great words that help us focus on why it is we need to be thankful. And you probably can see it very well in your text in verse 12. You find the first one where he says, "The Father has qualified you to share in the inheritance of saints in light." That's the first one. He has qualified you. Qualified. And then the second one, he said in verse 13, "He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and he's transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son." He's transferred. That's another great word that sums up what the gospel is all about. And then the third word, verse 14, "in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." We're redeemed. Those three, in a sense, give you a great soteriology. It helps you understand in a nutshell what salvation is all about, what the gospel is all about. It sums up the gospel. And according to Paul, he's saying, that's why you ought to have thankfulness in your heart. Because what has the gospel done in your life? If it doesn't enthuse you at all, why do we become complacent? Why is it that it just doesn't do anything in our lives? Well, Paul says it ought to produce thankfulness to the Father. I believe you need to be reminded, and I need to be reminded of the gospel all the time. Why? I came across a really interesting statement this week that explains it. Ken Sandy made this statement. He said, "The reason is because Christians leak." We leak. We get so caught up in what's going on the news, what's happening in our lives, that it starts to drain. And we need to be reminded again and again and again, like Peter did with the people he wrote to in 2 Peter. "As long as I'm in this body, I'll keep reminding you of these truths. Because they're so foundational, so important to build your life, your doctrine, your theology upon this truth of the gospel." Well, first of all, he says, you are qualified for an inheritance. That's the first great word. You know, there is a difference between unqualified and disqualified. You realize that? To be unqualified simply means I may just lack the skill. I may lack the knowledge. I just may not understand fully. I'm unqualified to do brain surgery today. I don't have the mental faculty to do that. I haven't had the training for it. And there's no shame in that, to be unqualified. It just means maybe I need to know more. Maybe I need to do more. Maybe I need to understand more, work harder, go to school, develop the right qualities. Whatever it is, to be unqualified is not necessarily a bad thing, at least in human terminology. To be disqualified, though, is very different. To be disqualified means you are unfit for something. You're excluded because of some sort of failure, some sort of maybe moral failure, some sort of ethical failure, some sort of situation, that behavior that proves you unworthy for an office or unworthy to do something. That's disqualified. A few years ago, you remember, the Russian Olympic team was disqualified from the Olympics because of drug tests, because of steroids. They were disqualified. Now, why do I even mention that? I think it's important to understand why. Because we need to understand something about, to comprehend the gospel, something about a theology of sin. In our natural sinful state, apart from God's grace, we are not only unqualified, but as well we are disqualified. Both. In other words, it's not as if God says to you, if only you could perform the right tasks, or if you could solve the right problems, or if you could just, you know, answer the right questions, then I will let you into my kingdom. That's not what he's saying at all. Rather, he says, by nature and by choice, both, I think, by nature and choice, you are a person who is, as he said, disqualified and unqualified to enter the kingdom of God. Your thoughts, you commit deeds that warrant exclusion. But it's not simply that if I could just change the deed, then all of a sudden I could get in. Because you haven't yet changed the nature. It's both. You haven't changed your nature. You are excluded because you are morally, you're spiritually, by nature, the very antithesis to what entering the kingdom of God is all about. But I'm always thankful for words, especially a little word, however. However. And however, thanks be to God, because he has done something. He is the one who has qualified you. He is the one who has done a work of grace to make you now qualified. Maybe you could, in your margins, it's maybe even better translated, you're not just qualified, you're fitted, or you're sufficient. Both could be. You're sufficient now. Because that however of what God has done, he has now made you fitting or sufficient to inherit his blessings. How did he do it? He said, at least in verse 14, the first part, by redeeming you, or the latter part of verse 14, by forgiving your sins. But really, you could go back to 2 Corinthians 5:21, where he says, he has now clothed you in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. You were wearing these garments so stained by sin, by nature, and now he's wrapped you in the garments of Christ, the pure, spotless, clean garments of Christ. Whatever qualifications we formerly lacked, we now have. Whatever deeds, whatever nature that disqualified us, it's been forgiven. Whatever the shame, whatever the despair, whatever that has crippled you until now, God has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Now, Paul, He wants the Colossian believers to understand clearly, really, this is the wonder, this is the glory of the gospel. That God has done this work to make you qualified. You had no hope of earning a place in his presence, but he qualified us for an inheritance among the saints in light. He's talking about, of course, isn't he, the work of the Lord Jesus. Why do you need Christ again and again? Christ proclaimed, him proclaimed, because he's the one that's accomplished it. He's done it. The qualifications the Father provides, they're not our qualifications. They're Christ's qualifications. And the Father was pleased to accept the qualifications of the Son, so that now in him, you have that qualification in him. We fall short, but Jesus is the one who met the mark. We are shut out, but Jesus brings us into a home. And that's the message of the Bible, that we need to remind ourselves more and more. It's not just exert ourselves more. It's just not clean up our life more. It's just not, you know, just do the right thing, or, you know, refrain from the right things or wrong things. It's, we need to be qualified in him. And that's the message of Scripture. You need a Savior. And maybe you find yourself here this morning saying, well, I'm just not up to the task. I'm a miserable failure. I'm a hell-qualifying wretch. Well, yeah. But the Son has qualified you. Not you. The Son has qualified you. He's forgiven you. You are adequate in Jesus Christ if you are in him. And he's given you an inheritance with the saints in light. That's interesting. What kind of inheritance did God give you? Well, there's several things that are a part of an inheritance that, I mean, just many things. I just want to mention a few that are a part of the inheritance of all believers that we share together. First of all, do you realize that you will rule over angels? That's part of an inheritance, at least. 1 Corinthians 6:3. Do you not know that we are to judge angels? That's interesting. Secondly, do you not know that you will inherit the earth? Matthew 5:5. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Do you not know also that you will inherit a changed life, a changed body? Romans 8:17-25, Paul said, if you are heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, then at the end he said, we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. You also are an inheritor of the kingdom of God. Do you not know, 1 Corinthians 6, that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. And that's just a sample. There are many others that you inherit as a part of being in Christ, this inheritance with the other saints in light. So that's the first word that sums up Paul's message. You are qualified. You can remember your past, all the disqualification, unqualified, whatever it is, but now you're qualified in Jesus Christ for an inheritance. Secondly, the second great word that Paul focuses on for the reason to give thanks is because you have been transferred. You have been transferred into the kingdom of the Son, verse 13. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. We're qualified, then transferred. When Paul was standing before King Agrippa in Acts 26, verse 18, he gave an account of what had happened to him on the road to Damascus. Now, you remember the light shone, and what he said to Agrippa is really interesting. He said, when God had sent him to the Gentiles to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, and may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith with me. And so when Paul wrote Colossians, he uses almost the same terminology, almost the same thoughts, that there has been a qualification and also a transferring process that took place. You have been given a share in the inheritance of the saints, and you have been delivered from the domain of darkness and transferred to the kingdom of Christ, in whom there is forgiveness of sins. And that's why Paul said, you ought to be a joyful people. You ought to be a thankful people. You know, the Bible clearly indicates there are two and only two spiritual realms. There's a realm of darkness and a realm of light. There's a realm that mankind belongs to by nature. But there's also a kingdom that God is changing and molding and moving a people to his own. We'll receive the fullness of it in the future, yes. But he's talking about something that's taking place right now. We are sharing in the inheritance of the saints in light. You maybe don't know it yet, but in Jesus Christ, you were in the realm of darkness, and God has moved you by his authority into a new realm. The Apostle John said in 1 John 5:19, the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And the irony is few people, if any, really feel like that's where they're at. Talk to your neighbors. Talk to your friends. Talk to the people you work with. They don't feel like they're in that realm. They feel like, well, I'm doing okay economically. I'm healthy. My kids aren't on the street, or what other criteria we put on good people. And in all of those good people, they still live in the realm of darkness. They're still in the power of the evil one. And we need to understand that. We need to get that, you know, in our minds, that for all the criteria we want to put on what good people do, how good people live, they're still in the realm of darkness. They're still under Satan's authority. They are, if anything, they're persuaded that I live in light, I live in freedom, I live, you know, I'm my own man, I have my own power, I'm not blind, I'm not in bondage, I'm not powerless. And that's the world of humanity. And the word Paul uses in verse 13, He has delivered us from the domain. It's a standard word for authority. He has transferred us from an authority. First of all, Satan's authority, Satan's domain, Satan's control, Satan's power, to now a brand new authority, a brand new power. His dominion, darkness, intellectual, moral, spiritual, no matter how high your neighbor's IQ, no matter what their portfolio is, apart from Christ, they're under the authority of Satan, subject to the power of darkness. No matter how gifted you are musically or athletically or any other way, apart from Christ, you're still in the same situation. There's only two realms, only two authorities, only two ways to live. And that, in and of itself, ought to be a good reason, by the way, for missions, for sharing the gospel with your neighbors. Because you think you recognize where they live. You recognize under whose control they are. And they don't even know it. I hope that resonates with you, that you have something special. You have something that's worth thanking the Lord for. There is only one hope for us, the forgiveness of sins found in Jesus Christ. Give thanks joyfully to the Father, says Paul, for you were once wise in your own eyes, apart from Him. But God has done something. He has delivered you, or He's transferred you from one domain to another. And it's His beloved Son's reign. And that's a great description of what Jesus has really done, is He's taking us from where we were to where we are, assuming you're in Christ Jesus. Had Jesus not satisfied the wrath of God, had Jesus not accomplished for you fully and completely your salvation, you would still be in that other realm. You would still be subject to the authority of the one who hates you, because it costs such a great, unimaginable price of His beloved Son. God showed His mercy. God showed His grace to a people. That brings us to a third word that you can be thankful: redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Look, redemption is one of those great Bible words that sums up, I think, the very heart of the gospel. Redemption. Sometimes in theologies you will have just that heading, the doctrine of redemption. Because that's what really sums up all the qualities that, or the words that are involved in redemption. It's the very heart of that good news. And it means to buy back. It means to set a slave free, to release them. It's what God did, you remember, in the Exodus. He redeemed His people from slavery in Egypt. But all of that became just a picture for us of our Passover lamb. We have Jesus, who is lifted up on the cross, who is our lamb, who died for us, died in our place, so that we would be redeemed. And it really hones in on the concept of a shedding of blood to set us free. He shed his blood in your place. As you sit here this morning, you didn't deserve it. He didn't die for you. He died in your place. Very distinct. In your place, because it's something you deserved. You notice the emphasis, the particular aspect of redemption that Paul calls our attention to. Redemption means that you sit here today having your sins forgiven. Past, present, future, your sins are forgiven. Jesus Christ, the one whose kingdom we have been transferred, is the one who forgives our sins. You know, notice what Paul used, the tense. He uses a present tense. We have, right now, you have redemption. It's not future, I hope I will be redeemed. It's right now, you have been redeemed. You stand, if you are in Christ, you stand redeemed, forgiven. It's not just a future hope that will be ours. It's ours now. It's existing, ever present, liberating, life changing in the present moment. Maybe a crude illustration, but best one I could think of. Your delete button on your computer. Yeah, it goes somewhere, you know, somewhere up in the clouds. But you delete, it's gone. Unless somebody's really canny with computers and can find it somewhere. But it's gone. And that's exactly what forgiveness implies. It's gone. It's not there. God's loving and gracious hand just wipes that sin clean. Takes confession. If you confess your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive you your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. He's faithful. He's just to do that. And if you think, maybe I'm just, you need more proof, don't take my word for it. Listen to what God himself says. Isaiah 43:25. I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake. I will not remember your sins. Hezekiah put it this way. Behold, it was for my welfare that I had great bitterness. But in love, you have delivered my life from the pit of destruction. You have cast all my sins behind your back. God's taken your sin, placed it out of sight behind his back. And so when he sees you, he sees the blessedness of Christ. He sees Christ and all he's accomplished in your stead. Listen to what Micah, as he describes God. Who's a God like you, pardoning iniquity, passing over transgression of the remnant of his house? You do not retain your anger forever, because you delight in steadfast love. You will again have compassion on us. You will tread our iniquities underfoot, and you'll cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. I don't know how that affects you. I think of how it must have affected David. When he said in Psalm 32, blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him. All hope for happiness, David said, is contingent upon forgiveness of sins. I like what Charles Spurgeon, in his commentary on the Treasury of David on Psalm 32. He describes blessed in this way. It's plural, by the way. He said, oh, the blessednesses, plural. Oh, the many blessings. Oh, the blessednesses, the double joys, the bundles of happiness, the mountains of delight that abound to the forgiven. In him we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. That's the message. We're guilty. God is holy. So his judgment, his justice has been propitiated, has been taken care of in Jesus Christ. The Son bears our guilt. I hope that does something to you. You are, sit here this morning in Christ. You're qualified. You've been transferred. And you are redeemed. And he's done it all for you. Maybe the best illustration I could give. You remember that amazing hymn by Spafford. Let me read to you just a line. My sin, oh, the bliss of that glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross. I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. There still may be sorrows that will roll like sea billows. It may come. There will be trials. Satan will buffet. Yet, let this blessed assurance control. Christ has regarded your helpless estate and has shed his own blood for our soul, so that you can sing, it is well with my soul, because you are qualified, you have been transferred, and you have been redeemed. What an incredible description, gospel description of you. What an identity. We worry about our identity, what our jobs will be, what our income will be, what our this will be. This is your identity that can never be taken from you. This is the identity that you have in God. We need it. We need to be reminded because we leak. You leak. Again and again. It's because that's who we are. That's the very foundation of our life. Father, what an incredible thought that you would take us, knowing each and every one of us, knowing our lives, knowing who we would be, how we would live, and you would choose us, you would call us, you would redeem us, you would qualify us, you would move us, transfer us from the domain of darkness into your domain, your authority. Lord, we don't have the words that could describe that, but simply with David we say, blessed is the man whose sins are forgiven. Thank you for your work in our lives. Thank you for your reminders. In Jesus' name, amen.